Father, thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that we have this time to look into your word, and we ask that you direct our thoughts rightly into your word and give us the right understanding that we need. So be with us tonight, and you are with us, so we thank you for that. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Last week, we started 1 Timothy. We had the introduction, and we covered the first couple of verses. Tonight we'll begin the next section, which deals with the false teachers, which goes from verse 3 through 11. I was planning to get from 3 through 7, but that kind of ended up being maybe a little bit much, so we'll probably only make it through verse 5 tonight.
Okay. Oh, we got extra time.
We do, but I didn't. Then following this passage with the false teachers, Paul gives his own testimony in verses 12 through 17, and then he ends the chapter with a charge to Timothy to wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight.
My beloved, beyond he says, instructions of the church, instructions on worship, is what chapter 2 is.
Chapter 2, yeah. We'll get to that later. So that's chapter 1.
Oh, the charge of Timothy. We do the I see. Okay, never mind.
Okay. So I'll read, I guess, from chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So, we won't cover all of that tonight. Here's verses 3 and 4. I'll kind of take together. It was working last week. You got it?
Oh, I wasn't here last week.
No, you weren't. Okay. Yeah, you said it. Yeah, you were. Yeah, you were here.
Okay. It was zoomed in. That's working now. So, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. So, after Paul was released from prison in Rome, he went to Ephesus. He probably made a stop at Colossae along the way. And while he was there in Ephesus, he began to deal with the problem of false teachers himself. We read in verse 20 that he had dealt with Hymenaeus and Alexander. He dealt with them personally by excommunicating them, it seems. And then he met Timothy in Ephesus, and then Paul left Ephesus to Macedonia. Macedonia is a region that includes cities such as Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. We do know he was planning to go to Philippi. He had written to the Philippians that he was coming there shortly. So when he left Timothy, they were there together, he left Timothy, he had urged him to remain there, to continue on in Ephesus, and now he's putting that key in the writing. He gives more strength to his verbal command. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, and he's now writing under that apostolic authority to remain in Ephesus. But there was a reason why he wanted him to stay there. He didn't just want him to live there, but he had a task for him. That was so that he could continue the work that Paul had started there dealing with these false teachers. As it says here in verse 3, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Paul is writing to Timothy to charge these false teachers to stop. And this was all to be done under his authority as an apostle. And that was under the commandment of God. So it's like God himself telling them to stop this teaching. Stop teaching strange doctrine. Paul doesn't name them, these teachers. There may be a couple of reasons. One that I think is probably likely is he's leaving, so Timothy is the one left in charge, and Timothy would be able to observe as he's staying there who is teaching differently and who is not. So if he failed to mention one by name, then that wouldn't give them an excuse to teach whatever they wanted. Near the end of his third missionary journey, before he was initially arrested, Paul met with the Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20, we find this. And he had some words for them, which would deal with these false teachers that would come up. So Acts 20, verse 29 through 31, specifically he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So these would come from within themselves. People would be rising up and start teaching perverse things to draw followers after themselves.
Wow.
And so there's an idea that's reasonable, that these men were probably, would have included elders or even pastors in that area. They had risen up, they were desiring to be teachers. In chapter 3, Paul wrote about the qualifications of these bishops or overseers or even elders, depending on the translation, that they must be able to teach. They should be skilled in teaching. So these false teachers may have already been in the role of an elder or at least desiring that position. And further support of this would be the two that Paul had dealt with personally. They may have been in a leadership role in the church. That might be why it required Paul himself to deal with them, because he was an apostle and he had the authority to take them out of that role where the people under them would maybe not have been able to do that. Did you have a question?
Yeah. How does this pertain to our life today when we look at this verse? It's the same way today. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing.
That's why he didn't mention names, because it's continuing.
Well, I mean, when you read this verse and you're looking at it, you tell yourself, now how does this pertain to me?
Well he's not telling me to remain in Ephesus, for example. That part may not apply specifically, but the truth behind it, to watch out for false teachers. Yes.
I would also say that today one of the biggest is religions.
Yes.
Religions.
Right on the money.
They want control of the people in religions. They know the word, but they twist it.
Yeah.
They twist the word. You know, my own experience was being a Catholic. You know, I knew God, but I didn't know him like I know in the Word of God, in mm-hmm. personal relationship. God was to be feared. You know, guilt was put into you, different types of sin, you know, on and on and on, you know.
But that doesn't mean that Catholics are saved.
No.
Look at your Jehovah's Witnesses. No. They have a form of religion that goes out there, and they attract a lot of people with their talk.
Yes.
But they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Yeah. It's clothing. They don't speak the truth.
Yeah. And their Bible is different than our Bible. It's ours, Catholicism, mm-hmm. and Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all of them. It's all written by man, basically. You know? Right.
But when you say they all teach that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and God,
not Jehovah's Witnesses,
they don't believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have to believe in the Holy Trinity. When you ask Jesus in your heart, God the Father sends the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit.
So the Jehovah's Witnesses, or they don't believe that.
Well, Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus Christ as a great prophet, not the Son of God.
I think they say he's the Son of God, but not actually God.
Not divine?
I think that's the distinction.
Okay.
Yeah, they're not Trinitarian. They don't believe in...
Oh, that's the same as the Jews. They don't believe. Yeah,
they love the Jews.
Jesus was the Messiah.
Right.
That's right.
Well, they're all three in one.
Yes, very good.
We tend to, when we're studying, kind of separating God.
It's not only that, there's
Robert
people out there trying to push other gospels.
They tend to separate them, even though they are of one Trinity, even in our right. belief, we tend to separate them.
Right, they're different persons, but they are all God. It's one God, so it's somewhat hard to maybe...
They don't also believe that his blood was to cleanse our sins. Some of them don't believe that. You know, so there's, you know, without that, you know.
I know a Catholic religion going to a priest and asking for forgiveness, that's about all I know, isn't that? I don't.
See, and we're
singing a song, can wash away my sin, right. And nothing but the blood of Jesus, not a priest.
But you're wrong in a sense there, Kurt, because they teach Jesus Christ.
Right.
But they also they teach Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but they twist it and use man that you got to go to him to get the absolution of your sins, and that always about as a kid I remember saying, well, why can't we just go to God? Now I was like 8 years old when I said
right.
You know, and lo and behold, finally when I became a Christian and read the Word, I never saw where he says, I'm going to leave you priest that you go to get absolution. You know?
Right.
You know? That's why his word...
But in the same sense,
yeah.
He left the Holy Spirit and he left teachers like Paul and...
Absolutely.
And everything, so...
Yeah.
Okay, which turned into priests. And just for the years, The way they did things were different. Like the Greek Orthodox, they teach Jesus Christ and God and everything, and it's just the way that the Greeks put their own spin on it, the way the Catholics put their spin on it, and
see the type of religions.
That's what he's talking about, which caused disputes rather than godly identification, which is in
right. Faith. But then they also teach that we can pray to saints in Catholicism.
Right.
All the different saints, you know. St. Anthony, St. Francis, and everything like that.
Wow.
And Mary is like as high as God.
Yeah.
You know, that's the other thing. You know, that they do. So it's difficult in today's world, it really is, you know.
But it doesn't make them wrong, it just makes them different. So.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, when we go up there, just like us Christians, right? Mm-hmm. Well, there'll be Catholics up there, because they're not all wrong. I mean, that's my belief too. That's all.
Yeah. Well, I don't know about Jehovah's Witnesses. The first thing that popped in my head is beware of the 11 of the Pharisees.
Yeah.
I don't think it's a religion, I think it's a cult.
But I didn't mean to sidetrack, but I'm just saying that we have it today, and it's very powerful.
Yes, it is.
Very, very powerful, you know?
Yeah. Now, I have to ask you here, too, though, with what I was saying, like, on the right track, or not. Because I want to know for myself.
Sure, I'm sure there are Catholics that are saved, of course, but as far as maybe the higher-ups in Catholicism, that would may be more questionable. The more that they really know the history.
Current cardinals and stuff, right? I agree with you there. Because who could say that they are God on earth is the Pope?
And a lot of the people that are Catholics that I know that are Christians, I feel are Christians, they read the Word. That's one thing I found out, because they'll say, well, I read my Word, you know, and I'm like, ah, so they, through the Word, God guides us, you know. So even they probably, some of the rules and regulations they don't believe in, they go to serve God, is what they do. And they're used to that, you know, kind of. You know,
afraid of change.
Well, we're afraid of that change. Even though I heard that they're starting to teach God's Word, Bible studies in Catholicism now.
So,
back to Bible studies. So, Paul, basically back in that day, was the leader of all the churches. He overseen the churches.
He was an apostle. He was one of the ones in charge over the churches. And he had kind of set Timothy and Titus in that role, it seems, in his place while he was traveling.
Was Peter still alive when Paul was around?
Yes.
Yeah, he was. Okay, because he
was. They were in charge of setting up churches, right? I mean,
what's that?
They were in charge of setting up churches, I mean, because.
Right. Paul would start churches he planted and Apollos watered.
Yeah.
So, for example, he was trying to name Christ where he had not been named before, preaching in new areas. These false teachers, the ones who are teaching other doctrine, they may have been elders in some of these churches. That's not set in stone, but that there's an idea that could have been. Again, in Chapter 5 here, 1 Timothy, Paul gives instructions about rebuking elders who are sinning. And he says, the ones who are to be honored the most are the ones who labor in word and doctrine. So there is a lot of responsibility that came with shepherding the flock of God. It wasn't something that should be taken lightly, as these teachers were doing. And James even says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment. So Timothy was with Paul's authority to command these teachers of other doctrine to stop. And we don't know exactly what their other doctrine was specifically. We have some ideas. We have the following verses. He's talking about fables and endless genealogies, wrong understanding and usage of the law. But it's really anything that's not in line with the gospel that they had received from Paul. We already talked a little bit about action. He had warned the Ephesian elders that the men would rise up speaking perverse things, twisted things, distorting the truth, and they would do this to gather a following after themselves. So they wanted followers, they wanted fame. That was one of their goals. Then we find in verse 7 that they're desiring to be teachers of the law. So that might be a similar goal here too. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we see they're proud, they're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. They think that a show of godliness is a means of gain, of financial gain. So they want to get rich by misleading others. That's one of their goals. So,
wow.
They're teaching a different gospel in order to attain fame and riches. It's kind of what I get out of this letter. there's an implied positive side to the command, not just stop them from teaching other doctrine, but have them start teaching right doctrine, restore sound doctrine. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he writes, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the sound doctrine, the things that they had heard from Paul, Timothy was to commit them to faithful men who would teach others. So these should be in charge of teaching others, to teach the same doctrine, not other doctrine. Don't change it. But here in 1 Timothy, these certain men had turned aside from the truth and they were teaching error. So verse 4, teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So not only were they just stopped wrong teaching, but also wrong thinking. Stop giving heed to fables. Don't pay attention to them. Stop occupying your mind with these useless things. The New King James says fables. Some translations would say myths, which is actually closer to the Greek word. These false teachers were preoccupied with myths and genealogies. In Titus chapter 1, they seem to have had a similar problem. Paul wrote to Titus to rebuke them, these idle talkers and deceivers, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And it's kind of the same idea here, that these are Jewish myths that came from embellished stories from the genealogical records. These legends were being passed off as divine truth, and they were influencing the teachers in the church. We can't specifically identify what they exactly were, what these legends were. They're not mentioned here specifically, but we do know it was contrary to the truth. It was an other doctrine. Something that I heard last year that might fit in with this, fables and endless genealogies, I had heard some story about, I don't even remember which one it was, because there are two similar incidences. It was either Elijah or Elisha. They both had raised a child from the dead. Elijah, in 1 Kings 17, he raised the son of a widow in Zarephath who had died. And Elisha, in 2 Kings 4, there was the son of a Shunammite woman and her husband who had died, and he raised him from the dead. So one of those two, I don't remember which, was supposedly the prophet Jonah. But that is not found in scripture anywhere, so that sounds like a myth to me, and based on an endless genealogy.
Excuse me, I'm so drowning. Oh, I locked your mouth, I think. Sorry, you guys. Just realized
myself. So after a little bit of digging into that, not a lot, I didn't spend a lot of time, but it's very unlikely that it was the widow in Zarephath, because we see in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, the second King Jeroboam, who was not related to the first King Jeroboam, but it says he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. And Zarephath was very far north along the Phoenician coastline. So that doesn't match up at all with the location of Gath Hepher. Gath Hepher was in Galilee, about midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. So it's very unlikely that that with the son of that widow way up there was the same person down in this other area. If it were the son of the Shunammite, that's closer to Gath Hepher, but it's still not the same city. It's the same general area, but it was south. Shunem was south of Gath Hepher. I found them both on the map, but it wasn't showing...
So close.
Not on the same map. It wasn't showing the distance, so I don't really know exactly how far. But anyway, they were different cities, and I don't believe that was actually that person. It was a myth. These were made-up myths and genealogies. These teachers were like the philosophers in Athens that we read in Acts 17, who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. There was no end to it. They would just continue telling stories about anything and everything. But specifically here, this is Jewish genealogies, it seems like. So why did Paul need Timothy to stop these teachers from teaching different doctrine, from setting their mind on fables and genealogies? And that is because of their effect. They cause speculations, questions, disputes, controversies. We see here in verse 4, they cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So they were striving about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have some of this description. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. So that is one of the false teachers he mentions here in 1 Timothy. So it was having a bad effect on people that would hear these teachers. They were striving about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. They're profane and idle babblings led to more ungodliness, and they were not rightly dividing the word of truth. It was a detrimental teaching. It was bad for the hearers. They were obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So they were using scripture, but they were not understanding it right. They were wrongly understanding it, wrongly interpreting it, and wrongly applying it. And this ruined the hearers. So that is why he had to stop this false teaching. And their teaching led to arguments instead of godly edification. Here we have a small issue in the Greek text. Some manuscripts read, if I can pronounce this, oikodomian, or some read oikonomian. One letter difference, one's a D and one is an N. They both come from the Greek word oikos, house. The first one with the D, oikodomian, comes from building, constructing a house. And the meaning is building up, edifying. Here in the New King James it says edification, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. The other word is oikonomian, and that is the administration of a household, or a stewardship. The English Standard Version says they promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God. That is by faith. And it seems most of the manuscripts and commentaries prefer the stewardship here instead of edification. A simple understanding of edification here would be that these myths cause disputes. They would tear others down rather than building them up in a godly way, godly edification. So if that is the right word, then that would kind of be the meaning there. But most people seem to understand this as meaning stewardship. Their doctrine did not promote the stewardship from God that is by faith. A steward is one who manages a household. We see this in Luke 16. There's a parable about an unjust steward, I believe that is. Luke 16:1. There is a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So that word's used several times there in a couple of different forms. But he was managing the house and wasting the owner's goods. Did you have a question, Brian?
Yes. Excuse me for being dumb.
No.
Okay, Paul and the rest of the apostles are teaching. Are they just teaching what they learned from Jesus when they were with him? Or, I mean, the book hasn't been put together yet, so what are they?
They were writing the letters. They were given revelation from Christ. I guess the 12 that were with him the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance things he taught them while he was there with them. Paul is kind of an exception. He wasn't following Christ at the time, but he was receiving revelation from Christ.
And that was a good question.
Mm-hmm. So, maybe both. He may have still been revealing new things to the other apostles, too, as well.
Either that or it was an experience that they shared while he was with Jesus, because there was, like John says, there was so much that I couldn't fill it in one book.
Yes,
you know?
Right. Even John had his vision, the revelation, after Jesus had ascended. So they were continuing, too, I guess, yeah.
So they had the writings in the Old Testament.
Teach them as they went.
Yeah.
And they were all alive at the same era, or?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they kind of were killed off progressively, but except John, I guess John was a martyr. What?
And the books were found along the way and put together.
Letters were written here and there, and they were put together in the Bible much later as a collection, but. Yeah, okay. So how does stewardship relate to what Paul is writing about? In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So they were stewards of the mysteries of God, and it was required for them to be found faithful. This kind of reminded me of the parable of the rich man who distributed his wealth among his servants, and he went on a journey in Matthew 25. Mm-hmm. These slaves were stewards of his goods, his talents. He gave 1 5 talents. A talent is a unit of weight, about 75 pounds. The actual value would depend on what was being weighed. When it was not specified, I think it's usually was considered to be silver. So one was given 5 talents, another was given 2, and another was given 1 talent, each according to their ability. And they were in charge of that money for the time that their master was gone. When he came back, he settled accounts with them. To the one who he gave 5, he had earned 5 more. The one who had received 2 had increased it to 2 more. but the one who had been given one went and buried it and returned that one alone. And his master called him wicked and lazy. So he was not a faithful steward, a good and faithful servant.
I wouldn't want to be him.
No. So how this kind of relates here, I guess, would be we should be using what God has entrusted to us for his glory and for his kingdom. We are administrators of spiritual treasures. He has given us grace. He has given us his word, the gospel. And these false teachers were taking his word and twisting it for their own gain, for their own profit. A faithful steward should share his word, share the gospel, and that would lead to faith in the hearers. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the result of a sound doctrine should be a faith-centered stewardship, sharing the gospel for the edifying of the church. But instead, the result of these false teachers was disputes and speculation. So that's why he had to stop them, because the bad result of their teaching instead of the desired result of sound teaching. Okay, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith.
Wow, look at the verse before.
Mm-hmm.
The ending part of the verse before.
Mm-hmm. So the purpose or the objective of the commandment is love. That is the goal or the aim that Timothy had in charging these false teachers to stop spreading their error and to stop filling their mind with these useless myths, to restore love. Love is the inevitable result of sound doctrine.
Yes.
Those who truly understand how much they have been forgiven will truly love God in the same measure. And there is a not a parable, but a story, a teaching of Jesus concerning that too. He who has been forgiven little, the same loves little. So these false teachers had a different goal that was not love. They wanted recognition as teachers of the law. They wanted to make a show of the things that they speculated. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So their goal was the opposite of the goal of love. So in chapter 6, they had the goal of financial gain from telling their stories. But sound doctrine, good teaching, will produce real love. A love for God is characterized by obedience, which is said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And a love for God is also characterized by a love for God's people. Yeah, that is a mark of a Christian. Jesus told his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This love is a real love. It's not doing outward acts of love or making a show of love from a heart that is full of hate. It must come from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Yes.
So knowledge entices, but love sends it home to the heart.
Okay.
Right? No?
Okay.
You said that they wanted edification.
Yeah.
They seek more knowledge instead of what they need is love to send it home.
Right? It seems like they wanted to show off their knowledge.
Exactly.
They were making up stories or hearing and repeating these stories.
So knowledge entices, but it doesn't drill it home. Love brings it to the heart.
Okay. So the heart is the inner person. Sometimes we separate the term the mind and the heart and say it, the heart is the emotion and the mind is the intellect or the will. But either term can be used as both, too. So sometimes the heart can be the whole inner person, or the mind can be the whole inner person. A heart is pure or clean when it has been cleansed by the Holy Spirit, like we saw last night in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me.
Well, what do you mean by that, man?
So God creates the clean heart. That's not anything that we can do ourselves. And having been born again, Peter writes to love one another fervently with a pure heart. So this clean heart leads to a fervent love for one another. This pure heart is cleansed from sin, it is forgiven, and God's forgiveness leads us into love also. And the purpose of the commandment is love from a good conscience. Mm-hmm. The compound word in Greek and in English both mean with knowing. So some people say that the conscience is man's knowledge along with God's knowledge, or it's man's inner voice repeating God's voice. I don't know.
Oh, you know when you did something wrong.
Yeah. Not the conscience.
Right. And I guess I kind of heard it that way mostly before, that the conscience is kind of accusing, or it's mainly negative to keep you from doing wrong things. But it may be both discouraging the wrong and promoting what is right. We see in Romans 2, for when the Gentiles, which do not have the law, do by nature the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So it could be the work of the conscience both to accuse what is wrong and excuse what is right. So the conscience is kind of the ability to, or the faculty to judge oneself, judging yourself. That's kind of your moral compass, maybe. So before you make a decision, the conscience would urge you to do what is right, what you know to be right, or to hinder you away from doing what you know to be wrong, or after you have done the act, it can go back in time and give you a sense of guilt for doing what you knew was wrong, or a sense of commendation if you did what you knew was right. Yes?
Isn't that also where the Holy Spirit comes in? He speaks to our hearts and our minds, so he talks to it, lets us know. I mean, once we finally have Christ and we accepted Christ and have that relationship with Him, the Holy Spirit is our counselor and our comforter.
Right.
You know, so I think before I knew Christ, I had a conscience too. I knew right from wrong. But now that I have the Holy Spirit, it's even more so. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I don't do those things I did before, but there's things that He lets me know on the other side of speak to this person, friend.
You recognize
the word that I want you to give this person. You know, he taps you on the shoulder, like, you know.
You recognize the negative now, don't you?
He recognizes, but also the positive, too,
yes.
Which is sharing the good news of the Lord.
Because you were living under the law.
I'm sorry?
You were living under the law.
Right.
So I guess how I'd heard it before was maybe that the conscience brings about guilt, like guilty feelings after you've done something wrong, or tries to urge you not to do something wrong, but the Holy Spirit leads you into doing what is right.
Yes.
But I'm not so sure that's necessarily a distinction there, but they're certainly playing a similar role, or working together, the Holy Spirit, perhaps using our conscience as a means to work in us.
To work the good news of the Lord Jesus, because that's who He sent, the Holy Spirit, you know. So I feel that, you know, I always think, what would Jesus do? And the reason why I think that way is the Holy Spirit, exactly right, Frank, you need to do this. You know, this is what Jesus would do. Yeah.
So then what Before I got saved, I couldn't even recognize negative. I had no clue. I mean, I treated people horrible. I cursed like a stormtrooper. And now, after I got saved, I recognize every negative thought that comes at me, and I rebuke it all day long, every negative thought, because I only want positive. Now, what is that? Is that the Holy Spirit that does that for us, to help us recognize negative so we can either dump it out or rebuke it or something? I'm curious about that.
See, what you're saying is before you had disregard for the law, and then you followed it, Jesus, and now you realize that you can't disregard the law because it's ungodly, because God gave us the laws. And it all boils down to God gave us too much brains and not enough heart.
Well, what I'm trying to say is, like, the way I used to be, someone walks by, ooh, she's ugly. Or, oh, man, look what he's doing. That didn't even bother me before I got saved. Now, if I even think anything like that in my thoughts, I'm like, oh, by the blood of Jesus, I rebuke that negative thought in Jesus' name. See where I'm coming from? That's what I'm talking about.
And that's
okay. Is that the Holy Spirit that helps us to recognize that immediately like that? I'm just wondering. I really am.
It's you. Your walk is faith now. You're realizing that all those things that you were doing before
were wrong.
So as you grow, and it's the same for all of us, you know, you learn that things that you say and do have consequences.
Yes.
And, you know, just bring glory to the Lord and those things won't be as bad. They're still going to happen because nobody's perfect. But
I know.
So our conscience is not our ultimate judge. It is prone to error, just as our heart is. Just like you shared, before you were saved, you still had a conscience, but it was not functioning properly.
Right.
You would think bad thoughts of someone, and you would not think anything wrong about it.
I didn't care.
Right.
I think it's a correction, and we're walking to become closer to Jesus, you know, to the Father, mm-hmm. then that's right away. We realize that's something that, you know, that he would not do or think or...
Mm-hmm. So although our conscience isn't our ultimate judge, we should never go against our conscience. We should never do something that we know or believe to be the wrong thing to do. It is a guide. It is a guide, but it's not God's rule. It's not his standard. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, some will depart from the faith, and they have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It's broken. It doesn't function properly. And that is not a good conscience. They have rejected it. So a good conscience is more than just a clear conscience. It's more than just saying that you're innocent to yourself. A good conscience is one that performs its function well. So for us who believe, God's will, as revealed in his word, should be the guide for our conscience. Our conscience shouldn't be based on our own moral opinion of what is right or what is wrong. So if God's word says something is wrong, our conscience should steer us away from doing that. Or if it says something is right, it should steer us toward doing that. When we do what is wrong, and we know it, our conscience should work godly sorrow in us, which produces repentance.
Can you say then that conscience uh-huh. is a choice? We have the choice to use the conscience in the world, or we have the choice to have Christ-like consciousness. You know what I'm trying to say?
I guess we have one conscience, and we can maybe train it by God's word. And,
right. The more we're in here, the more we're with amongst each other, the more we spend with Christian people, and that the closer we become to Christ. And those thoughts that we used to think before, at least for me, they don't come no more. You know, I
that's because of your conscience.
Right, that's what I'm saying. You know, I don't dwell on them. If it's something that the past comes in, it's like I almost have like a button that I just turn that right off, you know? Turn it right off, you know, and go right into the Lord, or I'll say, praise Jesus, that just praise Jesus, and it's gone, you know? It's
gone. Your passion for the Word.
And that all comes from God giving us His Word.
Yes.
And so it's, I hate to use the word genetically, but it's genetically in our person now, as our kids are being born. They have a conscience. They know right from wrong. I mean, they can't help themselves, but as you grow up, you say to yourself, no, I'm not going to go through that guy's window because that's not the right thing to do. And part of it is taught by the parents too, but a lot of it is you're programmed. And some people aren't programmed and have total disregard for the law, and it, but they still have a conscience. They're making a conscious decision to ignore the law. So you always have a conscience, whether you use it for good or bad. That's a decision you have to make.
So I guess the conscience is your inner voice telling you what to do, what is right and what is wrong. So you still have the choice whether to do what you know to be right or wrong.
But after you use it for the wrong for so long, like a serial killer, so wrong, it becomes natural to live into the darkness. It's, you know, it's that's where you live in. It's natural, I would think.
Well, those people have no
empathy. Yes, they do have that. They have no conscience. They actually, if you think about it,
they have no empathy.
No. Compassion, nothing.
Wow. They've rejected their conscience.
Yeah. That's pretty, that's sad, boy.
This is heavy stuff for me, but
it's not it's blowing my mind over here. I can feel smoke coming out of my ears.
Thank goodness out of your ears.
Hey, Kurt, you're lucky you get the pump of some smoke coming out the top of your head.
And a good conscience should lead us to love.
Yeah.
That is kind of the goal of that as well.
Amen.
The final purpose of the commandment here is love from sincere faith. Faith without hypocrisy. That is a true and a genuine faith. Faith here is saving faith. Faith in God for salvation. Reliance upon Him. Belief in the gospel. Confidence that our sins are forgiven in Christ. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And by grace you are saved through faith. So this is...
Where is that verse at, if you don't mind me asking, Ryan, that you just read?
By grace you are saved through faith.
Before
is
that.
Ephesians 2.
Before that.
Before that,
you said redemption. And...
In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. That's Ephesians 1. Around verse 7 or so.
So they're both in Ephesians then.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So this is a saving faith, a sincere, a real, genuine faith. It is unfeigned faith, and this works through love. It shows itself in love. And this, I guess, is contrasted from the pretend faith that the teachers possessed.
Wow. Can I say something? I just had a brainstorm. You remember that verse that said, well, we cast out demons in your name. How did they do that without faith? But yet, well, that you said faith without love. Yes, those are the ones that are going to say, Lord, Lord, but He never knew them. You see where I'm coming from with this?
They didn't have saving faith in God.
Their faith was in
their ability to cast out demons.
I don't know. What could they do that though?
Satan is very powerful too. You got to remember that. You know?
Wow, man. What do you think, Ryan?
Am I right? I mean, Satan's strong enough to be able to cast. So, you know.
Yeah,
demons come from him anyway.
Yeah. So
yeah.
I want to take. I'm going to get out of this person.
Yeah.
To build up your sense of God.
You have, I have the power. Look what I did instead of.
Yeah. Now follow me, and then lead you up and up.
That's crazy.
A rabbit.
I guess. I haven't really thought of that much before, but I would have to say that it may not have been a real casting out of demons. It may have been just a show or something.
You know what verse I'm talking about, right?
When they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the rulers of demons, he said that a house divided against itself would fall.
So I do not stand.
I do not stand.
And a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand.
So these ones who say that they cast out demons in his name, but he says he never knew them, they may not have really been casting them out. It may have been a show or display of some sort.
Yeah.
Wow.
But it says somewhere else that they were...
Maybe.
Well, you know, isn't it kind of like in Revelations where he talks about the Antichrist at the time is going to perform a miracle where a light or fire will come down from heaven? In, I don't know the chapter, I will find it. But
no, that's the
false prophet or the Antichrist?
It's Revelations chapter 13, the false prophet, apparently, the second one that comes
about after
the first one.
Right.
He causes everyone to worship the first one by the means of fire coming down from heaven.
So that, you know, people would look at that, you know, that are here and would say, oh, wow, that must be God, you know, or whatever, you know what I'm saying? It would be a very strong thing to see, you know, but yet it's false.
Yes.
You know.
Wow, man.
So, if you don't have Jesus Christ and faith in him, you're lost, boy, you really are, you know, because you're going to fall for that. You know, you're going to go that way. Praise God. And today, we have the Lord.
You also have to have love in your heart.
Yes. And faith.
Right. Because without love, then there is no faith.
That's right.
Look at this. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of them, of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And this is that second guy. And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spake as a dragon. Like a lamb, spake as a dragon. That sounds like a false prophet, right?
Absolutely.
Well, what you say is Jim Jones and...
Yeah, we're false prophets. You're right, though. People like that?
Was it the death?
Whoever it is, he calls it everyone to worship him first weeks.
Oh, Charles.
Yeah, he was the Messiah.
Yeah.
Whoever he is, he causes everyone to worship that first piece.
The guy who
was... You know, I don't need... I just, you know, like, I'm saying, because I'm kind of looking at it, you know, and say, wow, I can see where people could follow somebody falsely.
Yeah.
Very, you know?
If they don't know better.
Yeah. That's what they don't know Jesus Christ.
That's why this is here, the importance of this sound doctrine.
Like somebody in the Middle East that hasn't heard, like Muslims.
Yeah.
They would see that and go, whoa, what?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Definitely.
Yeah.
Good point. No doubt.
I don't know where to stand on Muslims because they own a God. They say God.
Allah.
And I don't know where to stand on it. I don't know if they're on the same God we are. You know, I know there's some radical Muslims that are, but we got neo-Nazis in this country, so what's the difference?
What's your take on that, Ryan? What's the deal with that? Did they believe in the same God that we believe in? Because I always thought the Quran, I don't know, man.
They have a different scripture. It's a different gospel. It's a different message.
I heard somewhere in there, down with the infidel, if they don't believe what they, you know. Is that true?
That's insane. But I don't know what to say because I'm not going to put a tag on all Muslims because...
Well, I'm not either. I'm just
jerks
saying,
out there.
I've heard quite a bit about that Quran thing, that it doesn't match up with the gospel.
Well, the Hindu. Hindu believes that you come back as a cow. You know, reincarnation.
Oh, man.
Yeah.
That's why the cow is sacred to them.
Yeah, that's why the cow is sacred. I mean, there's a country starving to death, but they have millions of cows that they could eat, but they don't eat them because they're sacred. And that's it. I mean, really, so good to show you how religions could really, how they mess up really people a lot.
Yeah.
Really.
And that's a good point right there, which you just made, man.
We'll say, take the Indians, okay? They had gods, the rain god, sun god.
Did you get everything you wanted to teach us, Brian? You sure, bro?
Well, there were some things that you wanted to really go into more, but it's up to you. You want to continue on or you want to...
That's pretty much it. Just had a little summary again, just to kind of review these three verses.
And you're sorry.
I just thought that was an awesome point he made. I mean, you think about that, what he said, what Frank said. Huh? When that fire comes down like that, the Bible even says that many are going to be deceived by that. Mm-hmm. Not a few. He deceiveth many. A lot of people are going to be deceived. And this is a false prophet. That causes everybody to worship this first beast. How in the world does he cause everybody to worship that first beast? You know, there's a lot you got to look into here, you know. And this same one causes everybody to receive a mark on their right hand or forehead, or they can't buy or sell. So that sounds like some kind of system set up, don't it?
They tried that before.
Well, no, this sounds like a system. If you can't buy or sell unless you have a mark in your right hand or forehead, or the number of the beast, or his name, that sounds like some kind of system, some kind of transaction thing going on, or you're not going to eat.
They did that to the Jews back in World War II.
I don't know.
This is a different number, though. This is an unholy number. Ungodly.
You got that right.
Yeah.
What do you think about that, Brian? I mean, have you ever read that? I mean, I'm sure you have. What's your take on that?
It's God's plan.
Well, of course. But
you may not read about it.
Right.
You think it's a system or something?
You don't know? I don't care.
I don't think about it.
I really don't think about it.
The reason why I bring it up, because somebody talked to me about that and said, oh, I'm worried that my kids don't receive this mark. And I told them, I said, I wouldn't worry about that. If you've been saved by Jesus, don't worry about that. You know, God's in control. And if someone's truly been saved by Jesus, I don't think that Jesus is going to allow a saved person that believes in him to fall in that. I'm sure that he's going to say, hey, watch out for that. That's not good. You know, he's going to let us know.
That's why there's the rapture.
You know where I'm coming from?
That's when the church...
And those who don't receive the mark will be beheaded, but that is actually for their own good, I suppose.
And it'll be an act of faith, too.
Yeah.
That's why you're beheaded.
That's the only way, I think, in Revelations, he said that you can be saved is by you lose your life for Christ. You know, and I can understand that, you know. You don't want the mark, that's it. You're out of here.
Well, it's not getting the mark, it's denouncing Jesus.
Right.
And then they mark you.
Right.
Right? Am I right? I'm not positive on that.
It's going along with that
system.
You know, those things are only for gods and not for sure.
Right.
He put them in his word for us to pay attention and to watch and read and understand. He even tells you in that scripture, he who hath understanding, let him understand. He wants us to know.
But he's telling you that you will not know everything in that book until it happens.
Right.
It's the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand this book.
But they would think that even that were understood.
That may be true, brother.
You know, he's giving you a blueprint of what's going to happen, okay? And he's telling you, most of that, you won't know until it happens.
Right. But you have a choice before that happens to come to me.
That's right.
There it is.
Ryan, finish.
He's already finished.
No, he hasn't.
He's stumbling.
Yeah. No. Well, shut up so he can do it.
I just had a summary. That was it.
Okay.
So Paul had left Timothy there in Ephesus. He went on to Philippi and the region of Macedonia. He left Timothy there to deal with the false teachers. He was to command them to stop teaching error, not to pay attention to these myths or endless genealogies, because that kind of teaching would lead to speculations and disputes instead of leading to a proper use of what God had given, His Word. So the desired outcome is to produce love, a real love that comes from a clean heart, a working conscience, and genuine faith. So next week we'll start up at verse 6.
Six.
Hey, come here. Nice job.
Thanks, everybody.
Great job.
Okay.
You want to pray?
Yes. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the love you have shown to us. And we ask that you work in us, that you purify our hearts and work our consciences to steer us in the right direction and away from the things that are displeasing to you, and solidify us in our faith. Help it to be more real to us every day. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And help the outcome of them to be love, love for you and love for one another. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name.
Amen.